Father, that is our prayer. We ask that you would show us Christ. Pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whose face we see the glory of God. We pray that you would show us Jesus Christ as the one who is the once for all-sufficient Redeemer. Lord, we pray for any here today who are hurting and suffering and wondering what's going on in this world. Lord, we pray if there would be any here today who are unbelieving or who are doubting, or if there's any here today who are still wondering and playing with what's going on in this world. Lord, we pray that through the weakness of this servant, you would show us Christ. Lord, we pray that as your word is opened up, that the Holy Spirit would work, that you would address every heart, every mind, every life that's in this auditorium. Lord, we pray that none of us would be allowed to leave without seeing and sensing the glory of God, without our sin being confronted, and without receiving the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, we pray that you, through your inspired, inerrant word, would be our teacher. We ask for the ministry of Christ, our prophet, that he would reveal to us the will of God, that he would show us what is required of us, and that he would call us to himself. Father, we pray it all in the name of Jesus. As the people of God, we say, Amen. Can I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you're using the black Bible that's in the under the chair in front of you, you'll find this on page 600. Isaiah chapter 40. This morning we are going to consider together verses 27 through verse 31. And as you found that, I invite you to follow along and to listen to the Word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. B.B. Warfield tells the story of an army officer who was moving through one of the great western cities in a time of turmoil and violence and rioting. And the whole city was in chaos. And as the officer walked through the city, he observed a man who was carrying himself with incredible calm. He was confident. He was steady as he moved through the chaos. So impressed with this man was the army officer, impressed with his composure, that as he passed by, he turned to look at him, only to realize that the man had turned to look at him in the same way. And so he stopped and went back to the man and walked over and put his finger in his chest, and without any explanation at all, he said to him, "What is the chief end of man?" And the man replied, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." He said, "I knew you were a Westminster Catechism boy by your looks." The man said, I thought the same about you. B.B. Warfield's point in telling that story is that what we know about God shapes the way that we walk through the chaos of this world. If you're to put it another way, it's in the crisis and chaos of our pilgrimage that our theology gets worked out in our biography. What we know about God is the source of our strength as God's people as we walk through the world. So if you're using the outline that's there in front of you, which I think is blank this morning, let me give you the life-transforming reality to write down from this text. Here it is. God renews His people as they wait for Him. God renews His people as they wait for Him. So remember and believe what He has told you about Himself and His promises. God renews His people as they wait for Him. So remember and believe what He has told you about Himself and His promises. Now we're going to learn that this morning by observing three things from this final text in Isaiah chapter 40. First, we're going to see the situation of God's people. The situation of God's people. Second, we're going to see what we should know about God. What we should know about God. And third, how what we know changes our situation. How what we know changes our situation. First, would you look with me at the situation of God's people? A dear friend of mine wrote an article that became, surprisingly to him, quite popular. It was called, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? It was a piece that argued for the Psalms of Lament in Christian worship. Not just because the Psalms are part of the Bible, but because the Psalms of Lament are a God-given resource for God's people to express so much of what life is like and so much of what our pilgrimage through the miseries of this world is like. Verse 27, if you've got it open, anticipates a lament from God's people. You have to remember that this whole passage envisions God's people being in exile. They're out in a place of hardship where they need God to come and rescue them. And God's prophet anticipates a complaint. Verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Now that, if you pay attention to that, it's put very personally. My way, my right, my God, my way of life is difficult. The vindication that I deserve, my right, is disregarded by my God. And this isn't a complaint of an atheist. This isn't somebody who's skeptical about whether God is there or not. This is somebody who refers to Yahweh as their God, my God. This is the lament of people who feel overlooked and disregarded by the God that they are all too sure is actually there. You ever been there? Maybe on a sleepless night? Maybe when you feel isolated from all sympathy and all support? Maybe you just feel completely surrounded by the opposition? All the factors of life are just too complex to be managed. They just cannot be organized. You ever been there where you just kind of throw up your hands and you say, does God see? Does God know what's going on? Maybe you're here today, and that's exactly where you are. Well, God gives these words to His people in that situation to give them good news. And the good news is to be found in remembering what they should know about God. And so we move from the situation of God's people to what we should know about God. Let's look at the passage again. We're going to see that all the way through the passage, verse 28 to 30, and then verse 31. The first thing that we see here, what we should know about God, the first thing that we see here is that there are certain things God's people were supposed to have known that would have helped them in their situation. Look at what He does in verse 28. God responds to the lament with a question. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Not the first time He does that in the passage. Just look across the page, verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now here's the point of all of those questions. God has revealed Himself. He has disclosed Himself in all of His power, in all of His beauty in nature. And on top of that, from the moment that God created, He has spoken. He spoke to Adam in the garden. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to the prophets through hundreds of years. And He spoke again and again in time and again. It's not as though Israel has not known. It's not as though Israel has not heard what God is like. And that's the point of the question. It's God saying, Why are you thinking like this? Why are you feeling like this? Don't you know what I've told you about myself? It's a little bit like what we see in the New Testament church when the Apostle Paul is trying to deal with that, you know, difficult congregation in Corinth. And 10 times he says to them, "Do you not know?" And then he reminds them of the gospel reality that's supposed to be shaping their walk through the world. This is an inspired pastoral tactic. It's kind of counterintuitive, but this is the way God does pastoring. It's the way he shepherds his people. Here, you know, you've got a discouraged, disoriented, perhaps depressed believer. And there's a question from God, no less. Well, what do you know about God? What have you been told? What has he revealed to you? See, here's how this works. The circumstances pile on, and we forget what we've learned, for example, from verses 9 to 26 about the greatness of our God. Sundays can be fairly far apart when we're walking through this world. And so, like the psalmist, we were singing, "How long, O Lord?" And God puts the question, "Okay, well, what do you know about me? What have I taught you?" Probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about our knowledge of God. He said, "There is no doubt but that 99.9% of our troubles as Christians is that we're ignorant of God. We spend so much time in feeling our own pulse, taking our own spiritual temperature, considering our moods and states and fears. Oh, if we but had some conception of Him, of the inconceivable glory of God." See, the point I want you to see from this little verse this morning is that the way that God comforts, remember, that's the whole point of the passage, "Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem," he says in the first few verses. The way he does that is not just to disclose himself, but then to remember, to call us to remember what he has revealed. You see, there's a real sense in which Israel's despondency was their responsibility, because there's some things they should have known about God that they forgot. Could I say to you, this is why our theology, what we think and what we say about God, matters so much. It matters that we have true and substantial thoughts about God. See, what we know about God can make all the difference between despondency or renewal and strength. And I'm increasingly convinced that a fundamental cause of the spiritual numbness that so many people who go to church are experiencing is because we don't want to think about God. We want our religion in manageable sound bites like a tagline on a cable news show. We've got little patience for robust, mind-engaging, soul-stretching truth about God. What we satisfy ourselves with is like a hit of religious experience, like a little pill we could put under our tongue and then just walk away and forget about it. We get too busy with the real world of political theater, accumulated toys, self-inflated dreams. We just don't have the time to contemplate what God has revealed about himself. And so our souls become small, they become numb, and when all hell breaks loose, we've got no strength to bring to the fight. If I could quote C.S. Lewis again, the familiar quote, he says this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the gift of a holiday at the sea." Could it be that the church contents itself with the mud pies of half-hearted religious formality, rather than engaging in the joy of really knowing God by growing in our knowledge of God? And so, the Lord, as it were, catechizes his people. After he asks the question, he starts to give them the answers. Verse 28, if you look at the last part of it, the Lord is the everlasting God. The revered Old Testament scholar E.J. Young said, this could be translated, the God of eternity is Yahweh. That's the covenant name of the God of Israel. He is eternal. He is outside of time. He is not bound by it. You understand, he made time. It doesn't limit him. For him, there's no beginning, there's no end. And then it says, he's not only the everlasting God, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. Just as he's not bound by time, he's not, like us, bound by creation. Since he's set the boundaries of creation, he's above it. He's outside of it. He's not limited within it, though he acts in it for the good of his people. You can kind of hear the echo of that great Psalm 121. You remember what it says? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Do you think the doctrine of creation is not important to your daily walk? He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. When I was preparing this, my mind went back to a camping trip we took with our children years ago when our boys were still little, and somebody had lent us a trailer, a camp trailer, and the boys, the older one, wanted to sleep in a tent. And of course, his younger brother was kind of nervous, didn't know what was out there, didn't know what to be worried about, but he couldn't let his older brother know that he was scared. And of course, his older brother was working him up with every story he could possibly think of. But I knew he was afraid to sleep in that tent. And so we positioned the tent right outside of the trailer door. And the boys went to bed, and when we went to bed, I took the bed that could look right outside the door. And I lay for a good chunk of the night just watching that tent, just to see how they were doing. And I got exhausted and fell asleep. But it's sort of another puny example of what's being revealed to us about our God, the way he comforts his people. He's telling us through these words, I'm paying attention. You see, he never gets exhausted. He never falls asleep. He's beyond the limitations of time and creation like fallen, fallible fathers are. And then you add to that that his understanding, he says, is unsearchable. What that means is that he understands more fully. He understands more exhaustively. He understands more comprehensively than we could ever conceive of. You see, we know God truly because of what he's told us about himself. We have true knowledge of God, but we do not know him as exhaustively and as comprehensively as he does. Everything is always before his eyes. He understands everything that's going on all the time infinitely more comprehensively than we could even imagine. And so, here's the answer to your lament. Of course your way is not hidden from the Lord. Of course your right's not being disregarded by your God. Your way is always before the eternal God's eyes, as is the way of your children and your children's children, as was the way of your forefathers and your forefathers before them. You understand, God is dealing with the whole plan. God is dealing with the whole perspective throughout the whole cosmos all the time, and he is orchestrating all of the complexity for the eternal good that he has purposed for his people, even if we don't understand exactly how that piece fits there today, or this month, or this year. But the good news gets better. It's not just that God exists gloriously, inexhaustibly, in incomprehensible knowledge. He's not just the being who is marvelous and who is out there. He's active in giving strength to his people. He doesn't just watch what's going on. He's involved. Look at the rest of the passage, verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and be weary, And young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see the cosmically massive contrast between the unweariable nature of God and the very best that human beings could possibly muster? You think about our young Olympians when they go off to the Olympics and how the news spreads accolades and adores their abilities, their conditioning, their stamina. And then after a few years in their sport, well, they're too old and they're worn out. Even youths grow weary. Young men fall exhausted. And middle-aged men do it a lot more than young men. Not the case with our God. It says He provides strength beyond the best that we could naturally achieve. That's the point of the analogy. And He says He gives it. And he's not content with saying He gives it. He says He increases it. It's actually a picture of abundance. He multiplies strength. He exchanges our weakness for His strength. That's what it means. He renews their strength. Isn't that good news? The weak are renewed to strength. The faint are given power. Those who have no might are given strength. And so the picture is that the dragging, stumbling walk becomes what? Soaring. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. You ever watch an eagle take off? It looks like he owns the air, doesn't it? Power, grace, and ease. That's the picture. God says, when I renew your strength, it's going to look like that. It looks like running without powering out. It looks like walking without petering out. There is a glorious vision of a much better future here. A spiritual walk, to be sure, through the wilderness of a fallen world, according to God, that soars with strength and with power, rather than with down in disillusion and confusion and stagnancy and impotency, in which most of us walk so much of the time. That's a vision of renewal that gets repeated and refined as you read the best of the book of Isaiah. It's a vision of renewal that comes through the knowledge of God. And it's a vision of renewal that was owned and experienced by many of our spiritual forefathers. People like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Archibald Alexander and Jonathan Edwards. Renewal from the strength that God gives for the walk that God has called us to. And surely, if God promises to give this to His people, should this not be something we dream of, something we desire, something we lean into? Renewal and the strength that God provides. Spiritual vitality instead of dead, dry, numb management of religious activity. Well, if that's what God is promising, how does that come about? So we move then from the situation of God's people to what we should know about God. And finally and lastly, our final observation, the crucial question, how does what we know change our situation? Look, if you would, with me at the beginning of verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. This is one of those treasured historic verses that we put up on the wall of the family dining room, isn't it? And maybe for you it pictures your saintly grandfather as his Bible is worn and dog-eared and it's stuffed full of prayer notes. To my mind comes Christopher Yuan's mother when her son was bound in sin and legally bound in prison, and his mom took over an unused bathroom in their house and she plastered the wall with scripture and promises from God and prayer requests. And she would go to that little prayer closet and she would pray for hours for her son. And that extended to weeks and it extended to months and extended to years as she would plead the promises of God for her boy until God rescued him We think of those images when we read those words, waiting for the Lord, and they are wonderful expressions of what that means. But could I show you this morning, just fundamentally, at the root, what this little phrase means? Remember where the people of God will be when they get this word. They are apart from God. They're in exile. They're apart from all the signs of God's blessing. The temple, Jerusalem, the land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to be there for decades. People are going to die there. They're going to go through generations out in exile. And so they're going to spend time lamenting and losing their song and hanging their harps on the willows, waiting for God to fulfill His promise to come through the wilderness and get His people. In this context, then, to wait on the Lord means fundamentally to long for, to believe the promises of God to bring His people home. Those who wait for the Lord are people who know what He said and who cling to it and who believe what He's promised, despite what we can see right now. Let me put it this way. Waiting on the Lord is the patient, persevering disposition of hope and of trust toward God to accomplish what He has promised His people in this world. If we put it in New Testament terms, it is walking by faith and not by sight. It's a heart that trusts Him, that hopes in Him in response to what He's revealed His promises and His purposes to be. So that's why the dog-eared Bible, that's why the prayer closet really are wonderful expressions of waiting on the Lord, because that's why they become such a source of renewed strength. Not because you're checking off something in your daily schedule, but because it's a heart that's coming to the Lord and saying, I trust You, I wait on You, I cling to You, I hope in You. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. And that's what this should be. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, not just in our private prayer closets, but as we come together, we need to come together as people who are thirsty, who are desperate, who are walking through this world, and who we are looking up and hoping and trusting in all that He has revealed to us of His purposes for us. Walking by faith when we do not yet see those promises realized. Well, how do we get to know Him truly? We get to know Him truly. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. We get to know Him truly. We get to receive His promises in the One in whom all the promises of God are yes. God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has come for His people who were waiting for Him to fulfill His promise. You remember the aged Simeon in the temple as Jesus is presented there, eight days old? The Gospel of Luke tells us the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon and he was, catch the language, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he sees Jesus, he says, Lord, now You're letting Your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen Your salvation. The good news is that God has come to fulfill His promise in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, who walked through the wilderness of this life for us, who died on the cross for us, who was raised for us, who will come again for His people as we wait for Him, as we hope in Him to come and get us and to bring us home to our eternal rest. Christian, is your way hidden from God? Is your right disregarded by your God? No. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ reigns in you. Jesus Christ reigns for you. And Jesus Christ will come again. And the way that God renews His people is as we wait on Him. So remember and believe what He's told you about Himself and His promises in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we bow to praise You that You are the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. Your understanding is unsearchable, and we confess that our understanding is infinitesimally microscopic compared to Yours. And so, Lord, when we lament as your people, would you enable us to make that the lament of faith, the lament that looks up to you, the lament that clings to you, the lament that trusts your promises. And Lord, we pray for those who would be here today who that's their question. And we ask that this week you would please, through your word in your Son Jesus, assure them of your love for them, assure them of your promises for them, and help them to wait on the Lord. Lord, we also pray that if there would be any here today who as yet have not turned to know you in Jesus, that today you would renew them, that you would give them new life by turning them to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we praise you that you're such a great God. We praise you that you are so good and gracious and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.